I should have you turn, if you will, please, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 5 and 6. The 28th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, verses 5 and 6. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. He is not here, for he is risen. We are living in a day when it's quite the common thing to experience world-shaking events. I'm sure we were all fascinated and thrilled when astronaut Glenn took to the air and orbited the Earth, and I'm sure that we also watched with interest at the ovation that was given to him, the applause of a nation upon the world for what he had accomplished. And we stand in awe and somewhat in fear of the future, because here too, at any time, in any place, by anyone, can come more world-shaking events. Some may be good, some we fear. But I do not believe in all the history of the world there was anything so world-shaking as the events that the Christian Church has just been celebrating, beginning with the crucifixion and ending, as it will, today with the resurrection of our Lord. So much depends upon what he did then. So much that is so little understood. However, that we cannot help. We just have to take the word of God for what it says and believe it for what it is and rejoice in the message that it brings concerning this event and the one who was the center of it all. It is nice to know that the world thinks of Christ at Christmas and that it thinks again of him at Easter time. That it should make a pilgrimage on Friday to the place where he was crucified. And that there was another pilgrimage early this morning to the empty tomb. But all these external events and all these ceremonies that have gone along with it, wonderful as they are, and in a sense God glorifying as they can be, yet we all fear this morning that most of it is just that, external. And that tomorrow morning, with the pursuit of the business of the world, the glorious resurrection message will be forgotten and filed away conveniently for another year. But more than that, the thing that surprises me is this, and I want to couch it in the terms, perhaps, of a title to this message, and that is the triple event. We thought only of two, the death with its crucifixion and the resurrection. But there is another event in Scripture that if we are going to observe a Christian calendar, this third event demands equal attention and adoration and veneration. Of course, with us, we're not so inclined to remember any of these events annually. But as our brother Smith mentioned in his prayer, every Sunday should be an Easter Sunday. And why limited to Sunday? Why not every day? You sang a moment ago, I know he lives. Well, how do you know? Because he lives within my heart. Therefore, it's a perpetual resurrection, not just something to be remembered once a year or to be observed by various ceremonies and extra getting up in the morning. I don't know how it is and how it appeals to you. I suppose there is some value to it. But whilst folk were getting up in Phoenix at 5 and 6 o'clock, or in Arizona this morning at 5 or 6 o'clock, I'd like to remind you in other parts of the world they've gone to bed having already celebrated it. So the hour of the morning doesn't make a great deal of difference. It's just a sentimental reason. Because no one actually, except those perhaps that live in Palestine itself, or that were there on this resurrection day, could have said, well, this is the hour. And then with the change of the calendar, Easter coming as late as it did this year, who can say? Personally, who cares? The one great thing is, he lives. It isn't a question of when he became alive, so much as the fact that he triumphed over death and the grave and came forth. I want to take these three aspects this morning, this trilogy of events that I believe we should remember in our hearts and work out in our lives. First of all, Calvary. What an event. What is the great message, do you suppose, of Calvary? You might say to me this morning, well, John 3:16 would cover that very nicely, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And surely there is Calvary in the midst of that. Or you might take this, he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You might take that. Or you might take this, for God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that would be Calvary. But I am persuaded that all the pulpits in the world today, including this one, we cannot adequately describe or bring to our congregations the message of the cross in all its far-reaching implications. For to do so would be at least to do this. One would have to go back into the eternity past. And somewhere back in before the ages began, and ages, by the way, have only to do with the history of the world. Long before the world began, Jesus Christ was the foreordained Lamb, slain before the foundation of the world. I want to suggest to you that since God is infinite, and since Christ is God, then he bore your sin and mine in an infinite way from the very time that it was projected in the mind and heart of Jehovah God, yea, rather the Godhead. Jesus did not begin the Calvary walk when he left Herod's palace or Pilate's court. He did not begin that even when he was born, because afterwards he said, for this cause came I into the world. No, he didn't begin it there. He began it way back in a past eternity. And only an infinite mind can understand and appreciate what that means. We're left, as it were, on the very brink of time, and we stand there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We stand there and we look out into the infinite past, and we're lost as to what its meaning might be. And then we turn our backs upon that eternity and look into the future, with Calvary just behind us, and out there into the far reaches, unknown to man, as to what it might contain, because God has said so little about it. Get out there yonder. There are multitudes of the redeemed, of all ages, of all spheres, that will be praising God for this event. Calvary covers it all. For without Calvary, you wouldn't be sitting here this morning. Without Calvary, there could be no dispensations to differentiate between God's purposes and callings. Calvary, the place where Christ took your sin and mine upon himself. So I would suggest to you this morning that there is a thought that might sum up Calvary for you. It's not the agony and the shame that he bore. It's not the excruciating pain that he endured. It's not the separation from the Father so much, although that was there. It was not so much the separation from his loved ones, although they were there. It was not the separation from his disciples, although they were not there. The great message of Calvary is this. It was God's triumph over sin. It was their sin, once and for all, was dealt with. You know, my dear friends, hazarding a guess at this moment, that if every sinner in the world today, and that means every individual, would press in upon Christ today for salvation, that he could provide it, it would be fantastic to imagine it. It would be far more fantastic to believe that it could happen. But just supposing this morning, in this glorious resurrection day, suddenly by the power of the Holy Spirit, everyone in the world was converted. And we'd see that by that very fact, sin had been dealt its death blow. For Christ could and would save everyone should they come to him. If that is not true, then there is no sense in preaching the gospel anymore. If there is one degree of uncertainty as to whether anyone can be saved, then there's no point in preaching the gospel. You say you believe in election. Well, that's all right, but you don't know who's elected to be saved and who isn't. So we'll go on preaching in the hope and the belief that some will be saved. We know that all will not be saved. And let me say once again, lest it be misconstrued, that I personally, and I'm not taking the responsibility of anyone else upon my shoulder now, you can believe what you like, but I do not believe everyone in every age is going to be saved. The Christ denier, the God hater, the infidel, the atheist, if he continues in that way until he dies in his sin, and there is no remedy. I have no patience with that teaching that is called universal reconciliation. I hope that's understood. But for those who will, there is hope. For those who will come. Secondly, we turn from the tragedy of Calvary. Tragedy? I refuse to accept it as a tragedy. It was a triumph. Oh, a very crude illustration comes to mind. When General MacArthur left Corregidor, I suppose all the world said it was a tragedy. But he said one thing, and I'm happy to know that he lived to see the fulfillment. He said, "I'll be back." And today we do not think so much of Corregidor as a tragedy, but we think of the triumph of that man as leaping from island to island, from place to place. He at last got back all that which was lost. Now Calvary is no tragedy, and the resurrection is a proof of that. Now one of the glories of the resurrection, and there surely is no time today to deal with every aspect of it, but one of the glories of the resurrection is this, that Jesus Christ could not be holden of death. Death couldn't hold him. Why? This. The wages of sin is death. Now show me, please, where Jesus sinned. And I'll show you where Jesus would have died and never have risen again. But the witness is true. Not only from the lips of Pilate. Not only lips of Herod, but from many others. I find no fault in him at all. The reason Jesus rose from the dead was not simply because he was raised by the power of God, but because death could not hold him. He had not sinned. It had no claim upon him. Then why did he die? I tell you why he died. Because he willed it. I lay down my life. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down that I might take it again. It was a voluntary death for your sake and for mine. But it was your sin and mine that he bore. And the reason he suffered death was for that reason and that alone. Now on that Easter morn or that resurrection morn, he triumphed gloriously. There have been many movies made of some of these sacred events. Some of them have been well worth seeing because of the graphic picture that they portray. But I've yet to see any picture that can describe this scene. These women that had gone down to the tomb to pay their last respects to the body of Jesus, to embalm it, because it couldn't have been embalmed on account of the Passover that was coming along. There was a hurried burial, and now after the Sabbath day, the great Passover time is over. They come back to do the honors. And they find an empty tomb. I wish that it could be put so that we could see it. The expression on the face of those women, the faces of those women, as they saw this angel and he says to them, "He's not here." That they knew. But what they didn't know or understand at that moment was, "He is risen." You see, there were those who believed, like another Mary, when she saw someone and supposed him to be the gardener, she says, "They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." Laid him? Nobody laid him anywhere. He is risen! What a scene. If the dramatists of the world want something to do and to portray, they should get this resurrection picture and portray. What is this a picture? Well, if Calvary was the picture of the triumph over death, over sin, this is a triumph over death itself. Can you imagine a deathless world where the leaves never fall from the tree, where the flowers never fade, where the skies never darken? Oh, that can happen in Arizona, but even that comes to an end sometimes. Where people are not diseased, where sickness does not take his foul turn upon the body, where there are no hospitals, where there is no need for physicians, where there is no need for nurses, where everything is perfect, you simply cannot imagine it. But the day is coming when death will be abolished, and there will be a deathless state. Why? Because he triumphed over death. Death has not yet been taken out of God's universe. But the scriptures tell us there is a day coming when he, Christ, shall destroy the last enemy, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Paul seemed to be able to penetrate farther than most of us. Perhaps it's because he was filled with the Spirit more than most of us. But he said, "Oh, death, where is thy victory? Oh, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory?" And there was a light in his eye, which again I wish the movies could catch today. We should have to bring Paul back, for no man could imitate that. Oh, how wonderful. The victory, the triumph over death. But that's not all. Because he lives, you too shall live. Does that mean anything? Does it? To live in a deathless, perfect state? In a glorified body, like unto the body of his glory? Does that mean anything? It stems from this resurrection message. I am the resurrection and the life. How many times that scripture has been read? Not over an empty tomb, but over tombs that have been filled with loved ones who have passed on. It has been read because it offers hope to those that remain. It offers hope concerning those who have died in Christ, that they too can live again in that glorious day when Christ shall make up his jewels and give them and grant them a body like unto his. That's why it is that Paul, in that great resurrection chapter, just to mention it in passing, says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Therefore, there is the need of a change, and that change has been brought about in your heart and mind by a simple faith in the Christ of Calvary, who died but rose again. And by our association and identification with him, we know that this is our blessed lot. And now I leave this point where the world celebrates, the Christian world celebrates, and I go on to one more thought that to me is just as important as this. And that is, that in this very same chapter, I believe it's in this very same chapter, it's hinted at if it isn't already mentioned. And it's this. Let me read again from chapter 28 of Matthew and verse 7. "And go quickly and tell his disciple that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and seized him." The word here is hell, but the original is, he seized him by the feet and worshipped him. They prostrated themselves before him, holding him by the feet. Now then, if you read John's gospel, you'll find that he appeared to one, and to that one he says, "Touch me not." For I have not yet ascended unto my Father. There's no restriction here. There's no prohibition here. And there's been much speculation as to the meaning of this. Why to one he should say, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended, and yet here he permits them to seize him. The answer that is commonly given is simply this, that in between these two episodes, he ascended to the Father and fulfilled that great Old Testament type of the high priest offering the blood in the Holy of Holies for the sacrifice of the sins of the people. Be that as it may, I know this, I'm living in a day when we're told how long it's going to take people to get to the moon. How long it's going to take to get to the planet. How long it would take to get to the farthest star. And when you're talking that, you're talking in realms of figures that become meaningless because of their immensity. But I know this, that the scriptures seem to indicate that for the Lord Jesus Christ at least, it was nothing to annihilate space and be in the presence of the Father, wherever that might be in the glory, in 1 minute, and back here again on earth at another. There's no problem for me. He's the Almighty. He's the Lord of glory. He came back. Now, the thing that I'm bringing to you this morning is this, that the great truth that is overlooked very often at this time of the year is the truth of the ascension of our Lord. If it was true that Calvary was necessary, if it was true that the resurrection was necessary, it's just as necessary that he ascends in order to be all that the scripture said he would be to you and to me. For instance, let's bring it down to this. Supposing Jesus had just risen from among the dead and had lived a life here upon earth. What then? I'll tell you one thing very plainly, and that is, we are in a fool's paradise this morning. What is the use of us talking about the heavenlies and all the glories associated with the heavenlies if Jesus Christ didn't ascend? Not only true that he rose from the dead, but listen, I want to read from Ephesians 1 for a moment. I don't care how many times I've read it, I'll read it a good many more times until the blessed truth begins to dawn upon us. In the 19th verse of the first chapter of Ephesians, where Paul is praying for the Ephesian saints that they might know the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, and then he goes on to tell us about it, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. All right, that's as far as we get Easter Sunday morning. He raised him from the dead. Now, if that were all, then I say honestly and frankly, it's not enough. It's not enough. And the glorious goal of the ages would have fallen far short, and the whole redemptive purpose, as far as this age and dispensation is concerned, would have gone by the board. Now listen, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, power above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. The ascension, the exaltation of our Lord demands that we put him back where he was before he started this business of redeeming humanity. And that was with the Father. But all this much more. I love just in passing to note, as I said in the Sunday school class this morning, Paul, in verse 21 here, seems to go to some length to describe the authority and the position of Christ now and in the ages to come. Sevenfold ascendancy, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Pray tell, what could be possibly excluded? It reminds me of Romans 8, and I'd like you to look at that for a moment and see what Paul does again with superlatives. Romans 8, where he winds up that marvelous chapter, something like this. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Did you ever stop to think that that might be a possibility? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Then a little parenthesis, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am convinced, I am persuaded, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth. And by that time you say, well, you've just about exhausted it. Yes, I know I have, but I want to say one more thing. Nor any other creature is not going to leave any vestige of possibility of there being a separation from the love of God for any reason or cause. Nay, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And, beloved, coming again to Corinthians, almost the identical words are used, so that there is nothing in the way of principality or power or might or dominion or name that is named, not only in this age or in the succeeding ages, that is able to take away from him the glory and the honor that belongs to him, for he has been seated far above all. That's his ascension. Now, arising out of that, as we know, there are many, many things that result. One of the things that we read is in Hebrews, though perhaps it has its own dispensational place, is this, that as a result of this, he is at the right hand of the Father, and he is ever living to make intercession. Is that worth something? But something more than that this morning, and I'm not going to try and stretch out the sermon. I'm not going to try and fill in the time, so if I get through, it'll be all right with you, I'm sure. But I do want to say this, that when Christ ascended up on high, he did something more than that which was just purely personal. When he died, in the heart and the mind of God, every believer died with him. When he was buried, every believer, as far as God was concerned, was buried with him. God was able to look down through the ages. Don't ask me how, except in his wonderful omniscience. He was able to see you and me and know that one day, through his infinite grace and through his sovereign power, we would believe on the Lord Jesus. And he saw us not only dead with him, but he saw us raised with him. But more than that, he saw us. Emphasis on the us. Seated together with him. Where? In the place of ascension. At the right hand of the Father. Does it mean anything to us to celebrate the ascension? Now I'm going to ask you simply as a matter of curiosity to what? 40 days was Jesus with his disciples after the resurrection morning. 40 days afterwards, he returned to the glory to be seen no more by them. As far as the flesh was concerned. 40 days from now, watch and see how much of a celebration there is in the Christian world in the matter of his ascension. Just watch it, that's all. Just as a matter of interest and curiosity. Now, one more thing, and it's this. Go back to Acts 1, will you? Verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That's it. He went. And again, I wish the pictures could portray those men looking up to the place where he had disappeared. All the emotions pent up within. But what did he say to them? And when he had spoken these things, or take the preceding verse. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And my closing thought is this. At the opening of this message, we suggested there will be many who tomorrow morning will forget all about the Easter celebration. Perhaps many of us will too. Circumstances will dictate that largely. But I want to suggest this, that the knowledge of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord, knowledge of its death, is not enough. These men had this knowledge. If you'll read through Acts 1 there, you'll find out that Jesus had spent these 40 days instructing them in the things of the kingdom of God. The word really is that word that we use so much today, not exhorting so much, as exposition, interpreting the word in the light of himself and what had happened. They were instructed, and yet, with all the knowledge that they now had, and it says in Luke that they understood the scriptures, he still says, tarry until you be endued with power from on high. Knowledge was not enough for them to go forth and proclaim this thing. Knowledge was not enough for them now to go out. And I like to think sometimes, perhaps a little, of some of the past experiences that I've had and heard about. And that is this. Oh, forgive me if I seem to be a little on the ranker side this morning, but I've attended a great many personal evangelism classes. I've listened to the advice given to many converts after they have been saved, and it's go out and witness for the Lord. Nothing wrong with that as far as it goes, but to me, it seems to me that this passage holds good. Jesus had these men tarry 10 long days before he filled them with the Spirit of God. And there are some of our friends today who would say, why, how terrible. 10 days. Think of what you could do in Jerusalem in 10 days if you only went out and witnessed. Am I right? But he said, tarry until. Now don't misunderstand me. This was an historical event as much as Calvary or as much as the empty tomb. Calvary's never been repeated, has it? The empty tomb has never been repeated, has it? Then why expect Pentecost to be repeated in this sense? That people today tarry until. They had a specific place to tarry, by the way. It was in Jerusalem. Well, they'd met out in Bethany a good many times. That was a nice spot out there on the hill. Why not stay there? That's nearer to heaven than Jerusalem. He said, tarry in Jerusalem, and I think that's where they tarry. He says so. Now, what I'm getting at is this. With all their knowledge, with all their understanding, they needed to be endued with a power that was supernatural if they were to go out and bear testimony to him. Beloved, though that belonged to the Acts period, I am just as convinced of this as I am of anything, that if we are going to witness and testify to those things which God has shown us in his word, namely that of the post-Acts message of the Apostle Paul, we too need to be endued with power from on high. It's not enough to have knowledge. We need the Spirit of God who wrote these words to take and make them live in us and through us if we are to reach others with the message. He has ascended, and yet he lives within our hearts. But he lives there as the ascended Lord, as well as the risen Lord. The one who has all things under his feet. This should be a sense, an encouragement to us, that whatever happens to us, principalities and powers, whoever and whatever, that might be against us, they are not able, thank God, to overthrow him. And he is your Lord and mine. So is that. Heavenly Father, how we thank thee for that one who came and lived and died and rose again and returned back to the glory. And perhaps there are some here this morning who said, yes, you should have finished it. He's coming back. Yes, that is true, but this date we do not know. Other events have become calendar events, but this event is still future, and we wait for that blessed hope. And until that day comes, our Father, may it be that we shall so walk with thee that the Spirit of God can witness in us and through us as well as to us, and that others might hear the glad word accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit to bring forth fruit to thy praise and glory, for we're asking it in Christ's name. Amen.